Well, good morning, good afternoon. Just made it into the afternoon. We are between series at the moment, and so we have just finished Ephesians. In the new year, we will start into Philippians at some point. We'll have a few more independent messages as the Lord leads in that. So you can start reading Philippians and start enjoying it and thinking about what we can learn from that book. I want to do something a little different this morning. I'd like to take you on a tour of the Holy Land. Now, I've never been to the Holy Land, so we're gonna go by faith. We want to just think about five particular towns, five particular sites that were significant in the life of the Lord Jesus, in the life of our Savior. And one of the things I think that is worth remembering as we read the scriptures is that it is deeply rooted in history and geography. I often think of a man, I heard him giving his testimony, and part of his testimony was that he had grown up in a home with no spiritual influence at all. He was a very scientifically minded young man. As a teenager, he began thinking that there had to be more than just physics and chemistry, more than just things that he could see with his eyes. He thought that there must be some spiritual realities out there, and he began searching, but he started reading some of the Eastern religious books and all of the different kinds of things, searching everything, and he said he intentionally left the Bible to last because he thought that it might actually be the one. But he read these other books first, and he said the thing that really frustrated him with a lot of those Eastern books in particular is that it was all of this metaphysical thing that he couldn't confirm. There was nothing he could check out. It was all just stuff that he had to accept, and he couldn't see it. And he said when he started reading the Bible, and he started reading about people and places and events that he could compare with known geography and known history, it just gave him a greater sense of confidence that the things that he could check out did check out, and so the things that he couldn't check out, he was more willing to accept them. And so it is important that we, even as we read the scriptures, we read about places that still exist today, places that can still go to visit, some from Old Testament, some from New Testament. But we just want to think about five of these towns, and I'm not even sure that I'm going to get through five. I have five in my list, and the fourth one, or the fifth one, might wait until another time, I think, because there's too much to say about it. But the five towns that I'm thinking of is Bethlehem, Nazareth, Capernaum, Bethany, and Jerusalem. And I think as we think about Bethlehem, I want to think about the incarnation. As we think about Nazareth, I want to think about submission. As we think about Capernaum, I want to think about service. As we think about Bethany, I want to think about fellowship. And as we think about Jerusalem, I want to think about exaltation. So these five towns, significant in the life of the Lord, and yeah, we could say a whole lot more about them. So I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on the geography. We'll say a few things about each of these places as we go through and then move on. So let's think about Bethlehem first of all and think about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. let me just start with this. So there are two towns in Scripture that are called Bethlehem, one in Galilee near Nazareth, and the other in Judea, 5 miles from Jerusalem. I actually forgot something that I wanted to say to you. Years back, I did this course, and one of the things that they were trying to do to help people understand the geography of the Bible was to help people visualize it. Now, I don't know if this will help you. I found it very helpful. So what I want you to imagine for this moment is that this room here is the land of Israel. So if this is the land of Israel, I'm standing here on the shores of the Mediterranean. Behind me, out in the alleyway, that's the Mediterranean Sea. This hallway out here would be the River Jordan. And where the table is, where we had our coffee, that would be the Dead Sea. And just up where this other table is up here, that would be the Sea of Galilee. So you can kind of picture where these things are. So we've got the land in the middle, We've got the Mediterranean Sea, we've got the River Jordan, the Dead Sea, and the Sea of Galilee. That's the basic layout of the land of Israel. And so this southern area, so this is north up here, this is south down here, the southern area is Judea. And so Jerusalem and Bethlehem and Bethany are all in the southern region of Judea. And then up in this northern territory of Galilee, you would have Capernaum and Nazareth are up in that area. And then this middle section in here, this kind of no man's land that nobody wants anything to do with. I'm sorry, folks. Nobody wants anything to do. This is the Samaritan region. Samaria is kind of in the middle there. So you've got kind of Judea, Samaria, and Galilee up in the north. And so as we're thinking about Bethlehem, it is located in this southern region of Judea. It is just several miles from, is it five miles, I think it is, from Jerusalem. And it's a very significant place in the life and record of Scripture. So originally, this town was called Ephrath in Genesis 35:19. We're not going to take time to look at that right now. But we read about Bethlehem, for instance, in the book of Ruth. In the book of Ruth, we read about it was the home of Elimelech and Ruth and Boaz. And the descendants of Boaz and Ruth continued to live in Bethlehem so that David, the king, was born in there. He was a descendant of Boaz and Ruth. But what is the significance of Bethlehem? And I say incarnation is what I want you to associate in your mind with the city of Bethlehem. Now, we call it a city, but it wasn't really much of a city. It was a small little village. I think a city in Israel had a wall. If it didn't have a wall, it was just a village. If it had a wall, it was a city. I think that was the difference. I think in Ireland, if it had a cathedral, it was a city. But in Ireland, in Israel, if it had a wall, that made it a city. So let's read a couple of passages together that think about the incarnation, because I'm more concerned about that than I am about the geography. So John chapter 1, first of all. I'll just read, there's four passages I'm just going to read very quickly, and then we'll make some comments about them. So John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light, light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Just for the sake of time, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then in verse 18, no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And then over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Let me make just one textual note on this. Some people, if you're reading a different translation, it might not say in verse 16, God was manifested in the flesh. It might say he was manifested in the flesh. But grammatically, when you come across a he, you have to look to who was the last person that was referred to. And the last person referred to before that was the living God. So the living God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit. Then Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6. Let me read verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And then one last reading on this heading, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. says, for in him, that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So, what is the nature of the incarnation? What do we mean by incarnation? Well, in the word incarnation, incarnate, you can hear the word for meat, for flesh, carnivore. The same word that we use for carnivore is there in that word incarnation. And so it's the idea of being in flesh. The Lord Jesus came in flesh. Now that's a unique event. We might say, well, all of us were born in flesh. All of us came in the flesh. But the difference is that we didn't exist before. We were a brand new creation at the time that we were conceived in our mother's womb. But the Lord Jesus was the eternal Word who was with the Father, eternally with the Father, in the bosom of the Father, enjoying fellowship with the Father. And it was the creator of all things, and this one who was there in the beginning with the Father, he became flesh and dwelt among us. That is unique. That has never happened before, could never happen before. Well, unless God did it. No one but God could accomplish that kind of thing. No one else had the power. Now, sometimes we read in the Old Testament and you say, well, what about these theophanies that we see in the Old Testament where God came and appeared to Moses, or we have the angel of the Lord appearing and speaking as though he is God? Are these not incarnations? And I would say no. They are appearances. They looked like men. When Abraham was in his tent and he saw those men coming to his tent, he thought that they were men. He gave them a meal. They ate that meal. But they were not human beings. They hadn't come in the flesh. They appeared to be human, but they were not genuinely human. They had not been incarnate. And so while there are those kinds of experiences that we can look at in the Old Testament, they are not truly incarnations. They are temporary manifestations. But notice again what it said in John chapter 1. And sometimes this can be confusing to people. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Why the past tense? Why not saying in the beginning, if he is eternal, why is it saying that he was? I think the point is that in the beginning, as far back as you can go, when there was nothing else, before anything was created, the Word already existed at that time. And that word was has the idea of continuing existence, continuing unchanged existence. But when we read in verse 14 that the Word, who was with God and was God, he became something that he hadn't been before. He became flesh. Now that's a challenge to some of our theology, because we read in Hebrews that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If he truly is God manifest in the flesh, how can God change? So what we need to understand is that the change, even though there was change, he was still the same. He was unchanged in certain ways, he was changed in other ways. But in his essential being, he never ceased to be who he had always been. He did take a new nature to himself, which again seems inconceivable. And so I guess that's one of the things that I have to say when I come to the incarnation is there is mystery that's involved here. One of the dangers that we have and that I was wrestling with during the week thinking about this is some of these truths, as soon as you start talking about them, you almost feel like you're on dangerous ground. You're on holy ground and you almost feel like you're going to say something heretical. It's so hard. And many of the battles in early church history were over people trying to understand how we express the truth of the eternal Word becoming flesh without saying things that are heretical. And so church councils came to decisions about how that should be expressed. And we're not going to go into the church councils, but it is worth taking a look at that and reading. Sometimes people might think that's just squabbling over words, but words are extremely important because words express truth. And if we don't think hard about the words, we can end up in error. So Let me say this about the reality of the incarnation, is that it is inaccurate and it is unhelpful, I think, to speak of Mary as the mother of God. She was the mother of our Lord. She was the mother of Jesus. But what we need to understand about Mary is that she was the source of his humanity, not the source of his deity. There are times when you hear people expressing it as the mother of God, it sounds like they are saying that Mary produced deity. She didn't. She was the channel that God used to bring about this concept of incarnation, of bringing the eternal word into flesh. So Mary was the source of his humanity, not of his deity, and Joseph was the source of neither his humanity or his deity. He had no part in it whatever. So the Lord Jesus received nothing from Joseph other than one who would be a protector for him and a provider for him. But in terms of his humanity, there was nothing that Joseph offered to that. We also need to keep in mind that in the announcement that was made to Mary, and we don't have time to look at all of these passages, but in the announcement that was made to Mary by the angel, this one who is to be born of Mary by the miracle of the conception of the Holy Spirit, this child would be holy. That holy child will be called the Son of God. But we need to understand that that holiness derives not from Mary, but from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was the one who protected and superintended everything that was going on, so that the holiness of the Lord Jesus was derived and dependent upon the Holy Spirit, not because Mary was holy. Sometimes people will say that in order for the Lord Jesus to be holy, Mary needed to be holy. But then you'd also have to say, well, for Mary to be holy, her mother would have had to have been holy, and her mother would have had to be holy. Otherwise, there would have been corruption in the line. And so what the Lord Jesus, what God the Father did in bringing about the incarnation was to protect by the Holy Spirit that conception of the Holy Spirit, so that, I have to say it, a sinful woman, Mary was a sinful woman, but she gave birth to a holy child. It's a miracle accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit. When we start thinking about that mystery of the Holy Spirit as well, or mystery of the incarnation, we say, how could infinity be confined within the womb of a teenage girl? I don't know. What is the relationship between his deity and humanity? Well, we can try and put names and titles on that, but I really don't understand it. Those are things that are just clouded in mystery and we accept by faith. We think about them and we try and resolve them, but again, the danger is that we don't want to say things that are untrue concerning it. But what I want to focus upon is really the necessity of the incarnation. Why did the incarnation take place? And I would say, first of all, to be able to fulfill God's original purposes for humanity. God's plan, God's design, when he created this world and when he created Adam and Eve, was that Adam would rule this world as God's representative, as God's vice regent, people sometimes say. So that he would come in and he would rule as God's representative here on earth. But Adam failed, and Adam sinned, and Adam lost the dominion that God had given to him. He still had the image of God in him, and a lot of this is very much tied up in the idea of the image of God in man. Let us make man in our image and in our likeness. But God's purposes was that man would rule this world, and man failed. But God's purposes will not be thwarted, will not be stopped by the sinfulness of man. God will still accomplish that which he has purposed to do. And it took centuries for that to be brought about. It took thousands of years for that to be fully brought about. One of the other purposes of God, one of the other desires of God, was for fellowship between God and man. But again, sin entered into the world and broke that fellowship between God and man. Adam and Eve were put out of the garden. They were put out of that immediate presence of the Lord Jesus. They were not able to enjoy that face-to-face fellowship that they enjoyed there in the garden. And so one of the purposes for the incarnation was for the Lord Jesus to go about or to bring about this reconciliation so that we as mankind could come back into fellowship with God as well. And so all of this obviously involves the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. No mere man could accomplish what the Lord Jesus could do. All men, all of us are sinners. And sin is what separates us from God. And so how would it be possible for the problem of sin to be dealt with? The book of Hebrews tells us very plainly that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. And sin was hindering our fellowship with God. And so God came up with a plan where God the Son would become a man, enter into our humanity, and be a perfect human being who never sinned, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, and who came to accomplish this purpose of bringing us back to God, reconciling us to God by the sacrifice of himself, laying down his life, shedding his blood to bring about forgiveness and reconciliation. The Bible tells us as well in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 that there is just one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Job wrestled with that problem back in his day. How is it possible? Job longed to be able to stand before God and to be able to tell God what God was doing wrong. A lot of people have had that same desire since. But he says, who is there? Who is there who can lay his hand upon God and lay his hand upon me and understand us both perfectly? Where can I find a mediator? There is no mediator for me until the Lord Jesus Christ was born. And here was one who was verily God, yet become truly human, lower than angels to die in our stead. He was able to be our mediator because he perfectly understands God because of his holiness and his righteousness and his justice. But he also perfectly understands humanity because he's walked where we have walked. He has experienced the struggles and trials that we have experienced as well. And so we can be thankful for that. The other thing that we read in John chapter 1 and verse 18 that I think is so valuable and so much to be appreciated in the incarnation is that the Lord Jesus, through his incarnation, has come to reveal the Father to us. He says, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has made him known. He has made him manifest. And so, yes, how can we approach an invisible God? How can we have intimacy with one that we cannot see? And so the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. I need to jump on. I have to mention again, in terms of the incarnation, one of the great benefits and blessings and purposes for the incarnation is so that we could have a faithful high priest to represent us before God. An angel could never accomplish that. An angel doesn't really understand what it is that you and I are going through. He doesn't understand the difficulties that we face. God knew in his omniscience the things that we experience and that we know, but in his mercy, in his humiliation, he came down and he entered into it. You know the experience, perhaps, of someone who goes through some horrific thing, and someone comes and says, I understand what you're going through. And they say, you have no idea what I'm going through. But the Lord Jesus does. He entered into our humanity. He became one of us so that he could understand us, so that he could represent us before God and say, yes, I know these people. I know their struggles. I know their needs. I know their hunger. I know their pain. I know what it is for them to lose loved ones and to lack hope. And so the Lord Jesus came and he entered into all that we experience. Apart from sin, I think the Bible is very clear to say that, apart from sin, he came and entered into all of those things so that he could then sympathize with us in our weakness and represent us before God as our great high priest. That's town number one. Town number two, and maybe this will be as far as we get to, the town of Nazareth. Nazareth is located in the northern part of Israel. So up in this area up here, probably about where, just in there somewhere, we have probably the southern part of Galilee. Now, Galilee was kind of looked down on a little bit. In Irish culture, they would say that's where the Colchis were from. That's where the country folks were from. They're a little bit backward. They're not as educated. They're not as refined. The people in Judea were snobs, and the people, they looked down on these people up in Galilee, that they were a bit rough around the edges. They were not the same as the people of Judea. And so Nazareth is located up in that area. It was a small village, they say, based on archaeological discoveries that have been made. They say there was probably less than 500 people living in that village of Nazareth in the first century. It is not mentioned by name in the Old Testament or by Josephus or in the Talmud, but it was just 4 miles from a town called Sepphoris. A town, again, is not named in Scripture, but it is significant during the days of Herod. Josephus called Sepphoris the ornament of all Galilee and the strongest city in Galilee. Galilee was dominated by Roman legions, and there was a lot of Roman presence in there because I guess the Galileans were troublemakers. And so it was safeguarded just 4 miles from Nazareth. And both Joseph and Mary lived in Nazareth when the angel came and made the annunciation to them. That was their hometown. That was their village. That's where they grew up. That's where they, no doubt, got betrothed to one another. And it appears to me, as I read the accounts of the birth and early life of the Lord Jesus, that Mary and Joseph, after they had left Nazareth at the decree of Caesar Augustus, that they go to Bethlehem to be counted in the census in Bethlehem, I think they wanted to stay there. I think that they planned just to settle in Bethlehem, make a new start. There was all of these rumors going around in Nazareth, a town of 500 people, about this pregnancy that Mary had was making remarkable claims about. They had been moved by Caesar Augustus to go down to Bethlehem, and they thought, we kind of like it here. It seems that we know from the account that when the shepherds came to look for the infant child, they came looking, and they found the baby in a manger, in a cattle trough. But when the wise men came, in Matthew chapter 2, they came to the house where the young child was, and when Herod gave his decree to kill these infants, he killed all of them up to 2 years of age because he just wasn't sure just exactly when the Lord Jesus had been born. And so there seems to be, in my mind, certainly this idea that maybe they had decided, yes, we're just going to stay here in Bethlehem. I can be a carpenter anywhere, Joseph might have said, and this is a good place as any. We've been brought here providentially, and this is where we're going to settle down. But then they get this dream, this vision from God, telling them to take the young child and to go to Egypt in fulfillment of Hosea 11. That's a whole other question, how that's a fulfillment. But he says, go back to go down into Egypt. And then when Herod had died, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and told him to return to the land of Israel. And it seems to me, again, that probably they wanted to go back to Bethlehem. Maybe they liked Bethlehem, decided that was the place that they were going to stay. But they were warned by God in Matthew chapter 2, and they turned aside into Nazareth. So why is Nazareth significant in the life of the Lord Jesus? And again, I would suggest to you that it represents and reminds us of the submission of the Lord Jesus. Submission is hard for most of us. Submitting to authority is hard. I've heard children before say, "You're not the boss of me." They don't like to be told what to do. And so I think that there can be that sense when someone is trying to exercise authority over me, I don't like that. I heard someone saying the other day, about how nobody likes the Garda. Well, as long as you're behaving yourself, you shouldn't have any problem with the Garda at all. It's when you're misbehaving, when you've got a bad reputation, that then you're going to have problems with the Garda. But they're there for our protection and for our good and for our safety. It's when we don't want to submit to their authority, when we don't want to submit to the rules that have been given, then we are revealing a problem of rebellion within our own hearts. But the Lord Jesus, Can you imagine what it was like for the Word who created all things, who upholds all things by the word of his power, to go down to Nazareth and to be subject to Mary and Joseph? The one who had perfect wisdom. Now again, one of the things it tells us, and we should read this here. Let's read together in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. This is following the visit up to Jerusalem at the temple at the Feast of the Passover when he was 12 years old. And he goes missing and is finally found debating with the rabbis. And in verse 51, it says, then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So this child, a child prodigy, people in Jerusalem thought, brilliant mind, incredible wisdom for one so young, but he had to learn how to walk, he had to learn how to talk, he had to have his parents take care of all of his needs. There were things that he could not do for himself, and he had to depend upon a sinful man and woman. He had to be raised by imperfect parents, just like all of us have been raised by imperfect parents who made mistakes, who jumped to conclusions about why something had been done or why something hadn't been done, who maybe blamed the wrong child. All of those kinds of things that happen in a normal family, those were experiences that the Lord Jesus would have had to go through. But he came and he was subject to his parents. That is remarkable humility on the part of the Lord Jesus. Submission requires humility. Rebellion comes from pride. And so the Lord Jesus demonstrated his humility as he came and he submitted to this man and to this woman. But not only was there this submission to Mary and Joseph, ultimately it was submission to his heavenly Father. And his coming into this world was as a result of that. Hebrews chapter 10, please. Hebrews chapter 10. And I will finish with this last section here on the submission of the Lord Jesus. A few more scriptures I want to look at. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 to 7. Therefore, when he, the Lord Jesus, came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do your will, O God." The Lord Jesus, in his incarnation, in his coming into this world, he came in submission to his Father. "I have come to do your will." Let me just read you a couple of other verses. You don't need to turn to them. You can if you're quick with your fingers. In John 4:34, we read, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." In John 5:30, he says, "I do not seek my own, but the will of him who sent me." In John 6:38, he says, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And in John 8:29, he says, "The Father has not left me alone, because I always do the things that please him." Isn't that remarkable? Now again, there's mystery involved in all of this. To understand in terms of the equality of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we believe to be co-equal, co-eternal, and yet somehow in the mystery of that equality, there is submission of the Son to the Father. Now in one sense, it's not altogether mysterious, because it's what God requires in our families as well. That there is equality between men and women in Christ. There is neither male nor female, neither Jew nor Gentile, neither Jew nor Greek. Equality with regard to our essential essence of who we are, our access to God, our value before God, and yet God sets roles and responsibilities of authority and of submission to be handled as beautifully as between the Father and the Son. And as beautifully, Ephesians 5 would tell us, as between Christ and the church. As the church, we submit to Christ. He is the head of the church. We are his body. And we need to be obedient to Christ as the head of the church. And as unpopular as it is today to say it, the responsibility of women is to submit to their husbands. The responsibility of children is to be obedient to their parents. The responsibility of employees is to be under the authority of those who are their employers. And the Lord Jesus submitted himself. Hebrews tells us as well that he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. That's a strange expression, isn't it? And yet I don't think that before the incarnation, through the endless ages of eternity before the Lord Jesus became a child, it had never been difficult for him to submit to his Father. That there had been that perfect unity of thought and mind, that it was never a question. Probably the idea of submission was hardly even required to be spoken about. Because I think that what the Lord Jesus is speaking of here in John's Gospel, when he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me, I do not seek my own, but the will of him who sent me. I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I think that that had always been true. He always loved the Father. He was always living in perfect harmony with his Father. But when he came to earth, and he knew that obedience to the Father would ultimately mean obedience to the point of death. I know that the New King James has added that to the point of, but I think it is the intent of the passage in Philippians 2 that we read earlier, that he submitted to not death. In a sense, he submitted to death. He wasn't obedient to death. Death had no power over him. He was not obedient to death, but he was obedient to his Father all the way to death. If his Father wanted him to die, to bring about our salvation, to accomplish our redemption, to make atonement possible, the Lord Jesus was willing to be obedient to his Father to that degree. Praise God for one who was submissive to his Father. Submission is hard for us. I think one of the other reasons, I didn't say this earlier, but I think one of the other reasons for the incarnation is for the Lord Jesus to be our perfect example, to show us how we should live our lives, to be able to say we want to become more like the Lord Jesus, to be able to say how would the Lord Jesus respond in these situations. He is our ultimate example. We want to walk as Jesus walked. We want to live as he lived. We want to follow his example. And particularly in his submission and obedience to the Father. Well, I don't know whether we'll come back to this another time. Capernaum, I think, represents his service. And Bethany, I think, is just such a beautiful picture of the friendship and fellowship that he had with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And ultimately, I thought I was going to get through the first four, but we didn't get that far. Jerusalem, his exaltation. I realized last night that there was far too much material here, but let's just close with prayer. Father, we are so thankful for the Lord Jesus. Father, we recognize that when we begin to speak of this truth of the incarnation, there are things that are beyond our comprehension. How is it possible that the creator of the world would lie in the arms of Mary and Joseph, that the one who upholds all things by the word of his power was there in utter dependence to be fed and clothed and washed and taught how to read and write and walk and talk and all of the things that we as parents do for our children. The Lord Jesus had to go through those experiences. Father, it is beyond us to fully understand the mechanics of how that happened. And yet, Father, we see the beauty of the plan because there was nobody but the Lord Jesus who could accomplish what he did. No man who has ever walked this earth before or since could do what the Lord Jesus did, that he was that eternal word who became flesh. He was that one who came to reveal the Father. As we look at the Lord Jesus, we see the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. And so, Father, we are thankful for his incarnation. And, Father, we thank you, too, for his submission. Father, we find it hard to submit. But, Father, we marvel as we think about this one who could say that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. to submit himself to Mary and Joseph, to submit himself to you. Father, we understand that submitting himself to men and women is far harder. But Father, we are thankful that his submission went all the way to the cross, and that he didn't turn back, and that he was willing to in the body that you had given him, to come to do your will. And Father, we're thankful that there he laid down his life and made salvation possible for us through faith in his finished work. So Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these reminders, and just pray that you would encourage our hearts as we continue to contemplate our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.